chapters 2 and 3 of Ezekiel that we saw last week, God called Ezekiel to a prophetic ministry. He thought he might be a priest. He was supposed to be a priest, but it didn't quite work out that way. What with that whole deportation thing happening, you know, his visa expired and actually the Babylonians deported pretty much everybody of significance and wealth and education out of Jerusalem and into what's called the Babylonian captivity. There are some people left in Jerusalem. And this is the group of people that Ezekiel is going to spend a lot of time prophesying about, those final people remaining in Jerusalem because they haven't repented. They have stayed in their idolatry and their immorality, and they are becoming very, very ripe for judgment. And God is going to use Ezekiel to speak about them, to basically give credit to his later ministry, and we'll get into that a little bit tonight, I think. But so he's going to be talking about this this upcoming total destruction of Jerusalem, a third and final Babylonian attack against the city of Jerusalem, where the walls are going to be broken down, the temple's going to be leveled. It's going to be a mess, even though everybody around him was saying, oh yeah, the prophets are telling us that we're not even going to stay here long. We're all going back to Jerusalem, and God's going to be speaking through Ezekiel saying, not likely. So this whole prophetic ministry is not even going to necessarily be verbal. A lot of it is going to be acted out. You might remember at the very last couple of verses of chapter 3 when he actually told Ezekiel that he was going to be mute most of the time so that he can't be a man who rebukes this people, for they are a rebellious house. He says, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So there's going to be some talking, but there's going to be a lot of silent prophecy. And you say, what is silent prophecy? I'd like to see that. Well, we'll see that tonight. So right away, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. Okay, so God tells Ezekiel, basically, it's time to play army men. You know, guys, remember when we're kids, we had the little green plastic soldiers and we made all kinds of battles and things. And, you know, you're like, and you'd throw your army men everywhere and then you'd drive the tanks around and then you couldn't afford to have a whole army worth. So then you had the little Civil War soldiers with their muskets going, you know, not that I did this, you understand. Well, essentially, that's what he's told to do. Take this brick. Or you can also interpret that a white clay tablet, something that you can inscribe on made out of clay, and basically draw a picture of the city, like make this little 3D model of the city, essentially, and put it down in the dirt, and then play army men. Besiege it, build a siege wall around it, get these little army guys around it, and building ramps up to it and everything. And the meaning of this is going to be obvious. And that is that this is Jerusalem, and they're going to be attacked. They're going to be surrounded on all sides. That even though most of the Jews in captivity were thinking, hey, we're going back anytime, in fact, they were going to be, or Jerusalem was going to be attacked anytime. Now, this whole idea of the iron plate or the iron pan or the iron griddle, there's all kinds of different ways to interpret that Hebrew word. The iron plate, he's supposed to set it between the city and his face. He's supposed to look at the city, but put an iron, basically model an iron wall here. And commentators like to write pages and pages of a lot of Ezekiel to explain what it means. Essentially, it comes down to it either means that there is no hope of a prophet prophesying to turn them around. So it's a done deal. It's going to happen. Or Ezekiel is modeling God here, that there's a plate of iron essentially between them and God, so that he, you know, it's like, I'm done with you guys. I'm not going to hear anymore. I'm not going to look upon this anymore. Either way, it would demonstrate that Jerusalem was on their own, whether it's your prophet's not going to rescue you, or God's not going to look upon you. Basically, this symbolizes you guys are on your own. And the prophecy of destruction is certain and it's unchangeable. So that was the first thing. Now, the next thing, God says, as for you, lie down on your left side. Now, you're thinking, this is a job I can get into. You know, this is like, okay, it's not like he said, okay, now go run around the city five times. Lie down on your left side. Okay, can I take a nap? Or he says, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. And you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. Oh, good. You know, it's like their years of iniquity. I'm not going to have to lie on my side for that many years. It's just that many days. Well, God, how many years of iniquity is there? 390. You know, even when you get that into days, that's not a great thing. Suddenly this job, this lie down cushy job, ain't so easy. 390 days, thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, when you've completed this, you shall lie down a second time. Oh, great. But this time on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. Remember, Israel was in the north. Judah was in the south. Israel was 10 tribes that had been carried off to Assyria and mostly killed. The southern kingdom of Judah, the house of Judah, lasted longer, but they're in the middle of their judgment now. And he says, I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Now, this whole idea of lying down and bearing the iniquity, this second nonverbal sermon that Ezekiel is going to give is much longer than any sermon you think you have sat through. All right, I think our record is about 70 minutes or so in the history of this church. And this sermon's going to last 430 days. So he's going to be, and people are going to be coming and going. They're going to be, he's in a public place. And remember, he's by the river there where essentially the Jews' refugee camp is. And he's lying there in a really obvious place, playing army men first, and people going, what's all that? Oh, look, it's Jerusalem. Look, it's being besieged. And now he's got his face behind an iron plate. What does all this mean? Well, now he stopped playing army men. Now he's lying down. Wonder how many hours he's going to do that for. Wonder how many days he's going to do that for. A few days later, I wonder how many weeks or months he's going to do this for. He did it for over a year, lied down on his side. Now, some commentators say, oh, well, you know, a certain time of day, he would go out and lie on his side for a short period of time and come back. I don't read it that way. I don't see it that way. There's nothing that I see in the text that even hints towards that. Now, you say, well, how could you possibly lie down on your left side for over a year, for 390 days, without rolling over or something? Well, God addressed that. He said, whether it's naturally or supernaturally, I haven't been able to figure that out, but he said, I'm going to bind you with ropes. That said, I'll put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other. Now, that either means that this happened naturally, which it doesn't seem to, or supernaturally, he's saying, I'll bind you with ropes that basically invisible, like you won't be able to turn. However, you will have a free arm. He's got his arm bared, and apparently that was so he could eat and drink. And we'll see that entertainment in a minute. But so he's got to do this for 390 days, then roll over and on his other side for 40 days. Now, what this represents, obviously, it's clear that each day represents a year. But what those 390 days and what those 40 days represent is all over the map. I read literally dozens, if not 100 pages of commentators trying to come up with what does this mean? And it's speculated from everything to this was the number of years that they were in idolatry, and that doesn't seem to fit very well. I tried to track that down, and it wasn't really fitting to the idea that it's not necessarily the years of their sin, but the years of the judgment for their sin that they committed. So it's all over the place. I found a really intriguing one from Chuck Missler. If you're familiar with Chuck Missler, you know that it's probably crazy out to lunch anyway, but it's intriguing. And so it was the most fascinating thing I read, but I won't bore you with it because it's a whole bunch of math and calculations. And he seemed to be able to come out to the days of judgment working right out to 1948 and 1967, down to the month and the day and everything. And he in his notes said, this is a bit of a stretch. Now, when Chuck Missler says it's a bit of a stretch, you know, you're out there. So anyway, I can't tell you what this is about. No commentator can tell you definitively what this is about. You can ask God or ask Ezekiel. I think the God line to talk to God is pretty long. But Ezekiel, not so much. So either way, it's clear that the day represents the year, if nothing else. That's about all we can glean out of that. So then at the end of those 430 days of lying down, he's supposed to stand and face Jerusalem and verbally now prophesy against it. Interesting, he says, but as for you, see, he's got some time here where he's lying down and you got to eat, you know, you got to drink. So, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. This doesn't sound like a good goulash so far. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food, which you eat, shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. This is not a lot of food. This is not a lot of water. This is famine conditions, and that's exactly what he's going to be demonstrating, as God will go on to explain, that this is representing the Jew to the Jews around him, that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are soon going to be suffering famine when the Babylonians put the city to siege for this third and final time. Now, if he's lying down there, and he's got all the ingredients here all put together and some jugs of water and stuff, he's got one free arm and he's got to cook it. So you'd think, hey, you know, can I have an easy bake oven, maybe a microwave with an extension cord going to my house, something. How am I supposed to cook this? He says, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. I didn't make that up. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations wherever I banish them. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. It's like in this whole negotiations thing, you know, you're trying to make a better position for yourself, and somehow better doesn't seem any better. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. All right. Being bound with ropes for these days, according to the days that he's lying down here, the 390 days, laying down on his side, being bound with ropes, either physical or unseen supernatural ropes. He's got a free arm. He can bake this bread, and he's supposed to do it over human dung. God allows him to do it over cow's dung instead. Now, not to really gross you out or anything. I mean, I've already read this. I don't know how it gets much worse. But I do want you to imagine he's in this public place and he's there. He's stuck there. God supernaturally bound him on one side. And this is a visual sign. So it's probably, you know, right at the cross streets of, you know, Del Range and Yosemite or Yellowstone. Yosemite, Yellowstone, whatever. Right, in public view. He can't go anywhere. And God makes the acquiesces and says, okay, you don't have to do it over human dung. But he doesn't say, I'll collect a bunch of cow's dung and you can use that. What he says is, see, I will give you cow's dung. The only delivery method that I can think of as people are walking by, leading the livestock, somewhere within arm's reach, it's being delivered. And so it's not a great situation, no matter how you look at it. I'm constantly amazed when people talk about really desiring the gift of prophecy. I really, really want the gift of prophecy. I'm going to this school of the prophets. You know, it's 6 months, it's $6,000, but at the end, you know, you're a prophet. It's like, it's not a great job. I'm thinking that, you know, it's like all you can eat. I'm talking about the wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet. You guys are sick. I don't even know what spelt is, but anyway, I know it's all these grain. I'm just kidding. But so basically it's like talk about 7-grain bread, you know, and that part would be good. If you wrap it in foil, it probably wouldn't taste no matter what you cooked it over. But anyway, so we move on. So the idea here is pretty clear. Chapter 5, as for you, son of man, God talks again, take a sharp sword. Now, so he's done this whole, 430 days, however many year, one point, whatever years that calculates out to. Now it's time for something else. Now, he says, as for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Now, he would probably need a shave after laying there for all that time. And so at first, maybe God's just saying, hey, clean up. I got some work for you to do. You know, go take a shower, shave, you know, get your Mach 3 going. Well, he tells him to use a sword. He says, then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. Yuck. I mean, just something about hair. I don't know what it is, but something about hair, when it's connected to a scalp, it's wonderful. You know, you run your hands through your wife's hair or whatever, you brush your hair, and it's great. As soon as it disconnects, you're like, oh, you know, you don't want it in your food, you don't want to touch it. Well, he's got, and you especially don't want to find the parts of the shavings on the sink, you know. You wives understand this, right? Your husband's like, and then you find, oh, it's just a mess. So nothing he's doing is really all that exciting or fun. Plus, this is obviously not washed. It's long. It's been out in the dirt for a year and some months. And so now he's weighing it out. And there's probably a lot of it because he hasn't had a haircut in at least a year. So he's weighing all this out on scales. He divides it into thirds. Now, thirds of the hair by weight, you've got basically three piles now. And he's told, take also, oh, wait, I missed a whole section there. It says, divide up the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city. If you've ever smelled burning hair, that's not a pleasant prophecy to witness. When the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. Now, I don't know if he's still talking about this little brick city that he made, or he's talking about the actual city that they're living in. But either way, with this clump of hair running around with the sword, cutting this clump of hair. I mean, I don't know if he throws it in front of him and then goes and hits it and then picks it up. And it's a freakish sight. So he's just burned hair, which nobody likes that smell. And then he's running around, you know, chopping up this other third with the hair. And then one third you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheath a sword behind them. Now, you don't want to be downwind of somebody scattering their freshly cut hair. You know, that's just the whole thing. Are you getting how gross this is? This whole thing to me is just, I want to be a prophet. I don't get it. So that's the deal there. He says, take also a few in number. You're going to keep some of the hairs behind from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. So you got a few extra hairs there stuck in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it, a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. So he's saying your hair is representing the inhabitants of Jerusalem. says, I've set her in the center with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances, have not walked in my statutes. God says, I put Israel in a central location to be a witness, to be a demonstration of what it is to have a relationship with the living God. But instead of being a witness, you guys have been worse than the people. Can you imagine being a Christian saying, God saying, okay, now go witness, and you actually behave worse than the unsaved people? I know you can imagine that, because we see that happen somewhat frequently in the body of Christ. It's like, man, the drunkest guy at the party is the Christian. The lady who's been divorced more times than anybody we know, it's the Christian. You know, the guy who's ran out on his wife so many times more than any unsaved person I've met is a Christian. You say, come on, you know, this is craziness. But that's exactly what Israel had done. They were going to be judged for it. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 7, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Even their laws you broke, he's saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgment among you in the sight of the nations. You are supposed to be a witness of what it is to have a relationship with me, but instead you're going to be a witness of what it is to be in rebellion against me, and the judgment that I will give and the wrath I will pour out. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. Now, this is making reference to, obviously, during the siege, people get so desperate and hungry that when one of their relatives dies from starvation or dehydration, they, in desperation, now there's a source of basically food and drink from, whether it be their father who fell over dead or their sons. And that's the horrible place they get to in the midst of a city being under siege. It says, so as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wow. We're getting the idea here that this judgment is going to be harsh, it's going to be complete, and God gets specific about why such harsh judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. They had rebelled against his law and against his commandments and committed abominations before God. They had turned to idolatry, they'd fallen into immorality, and even, as he mentioned in this chapter, introducing idols into the temple. And obviously, he had warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them not only not to do this, but what the consequences would be. None of them were ignorant as to what God had said. It was very clear. They knew and had heard the law of God that such things would befall them, and very specific things. I mean, talking about the wild beasts and the cannibalism and everything, all that stuff went way back into the law, and all the Jews knew Leviticus 26, God had been talking about, hey, this is the blessing of obedience, and this is the curse for disobedience. And Leviticus 26, he said, hey, if you don't obey me and you act with hostility towards me, then Leviticus 26:24, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you seven times for your sins. I'll bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I'll send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So he's talking about there's going to be famine here. Yet if in spite of this you don't obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. They had been warned about this stuff, and now they're seeing it take place. Very literally, they're going to see this stuff happen in a very short time after Ezekiel prophesies. So as harsh as Ezekiel's prophecy sounds, God is just keeping true to his word. They disobeyed. They were about to receive the promised punishment for their sin. So we pick up at chapter 6, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys, behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies also of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. That's exactly what we just read, Leviticus 26. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, so that the altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant. For you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, this is to Ezekiel, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus I will spend my wrath on them. Then you'll know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness towards Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. So, the high places, the places up on the hills where the offerings were made to the false gods. The valleys were also used usually more for the altars where they would sacrifice their children to Molech and things. But whether it be the high point of the mountain or the low point of the valley, they had permeated this stuff with idolatry. And so God says, speak to the mountains and the valleys, you know, and that their places of idolatry are going to be destroyed. And in the same way, God had warned them in Leviticus 26 that he says that those who worshiped there will lie dead there. Excuse me. Now, they had made the land defiled, and so God would make the land desolate. they had made the mountains and the valleys unclean with their idolatry, and so the Lord is going to make the mountains and valleys unclean with their dead bodies. It's very strange that it's no longer sanctified for God because it's defiled by their idolatry, and so God, through using their own dead bodies, defiles it for the idols. Like, it, you know, it's not useful for idolatry anymore because now it's defiled. So you defile my land, I'll defile it again, you know, against your idolatry. Now, many times in these prophecies, God is saying through Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord. He's saying all these things that seem ludicrous, that don't seem like they're going to happen. And in fact, nobody believes him as he's prophesying to these people. Nobody's believing him. But as these things do come to pass, exactly, literally, the way he's saying they do, then God says, then you'll know that I am the Lord. And he says that a lot. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Jerusalem's going to fall. And at that point, everything that Ezekiel prophesied by his actions and by his words will be proven true. And at that point, the people will acknowledge him as a real prophet of God, and that will open up his ability to prophesy hope to them, the judgment on the nations and hope for Israel, because they wouldn't buy it before from him. They didn't accept him as a prophet until Jerusalem fell. God also makes a point that, remember a number of minutes ago, we read about the hair being divided up into thirds, but a few of them were bound up in the belt or in the edges of his robes. That this represents, we see now in this chapter, chapter 6, that represented the remnant that God is going to preserve. So he plans on preserving a remnant of his people in the same way that Ezekiel preserved a remnant of his hair when he was chasing around the town with the sword. And so God sees a time when those few who will be taken into captivity, as he said in verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. In captivity, they're going to remember God. They're going to remember what he said. They're going to remember their relationship with him. They're going to repent, and they're going to confess their sin to him and acknowledge the Lord as God. Now, the amazing thing about God's promises is that they're always fulfilled. And God's promise to the Jews many times throughout history seems like, well, there's no way they're going to live through that. But God had promised that Abraham would have these descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would always have these descendants. And ultimately, those descendants would inhabit the land of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And so for these last however many thousands of years now, there's been many times where, whether it be because of God's judgment, you know, or through plagues and famines and stuff, or through attacks by other nations, that complete genocide would happen, that they'd be completely gone and wiped out. And yet God, keeping his promise, always preserves a remnant. And as you read the scriptures, you'll see that word remnant, and you'll realize it's a key that God's saying, hey, through every generation, I preserve a remnant. Through every generation, there's always these Jews that I preserve. I don't kill them all off, even though I'd like to, you know, they're so rebellious at times. He always preserves a remnant, even before they're faithful. He says, I'm going to save a few of them, and then they'll repent and they'll cry out to me, and then they, you know, they're the remnant, and they continue on and inherit the promises. And you'll see that line running all through the scriptures, that even, remember Joseph, you know, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, 11 of them hated Joseph, and they beat him up, and they threw him in a pit, and then they were going to kill him, but then they decided, hey, we can make some money selling him off to slavery, ends up in Egypt. And he ends up, through a series of events, as told in the book of Genesis, that he basically becomes vice president of Egypt. And in the meantime, in Israel, there's this terrible famine going on, and people are dying of starvation. And were it not for Joseph being vice president of Egypt, they would have all starved. But because Joseph was in this position of authority, and he was storing up grain in the years of plenty in anticipation of this famine coming, people from Egypt, including his 11 brothers, were able to come down to Egypt and buy grain to sustain their lives. See, they would have all died had it not been for God preserving this remnant. And he actually says in Genesis 45:7 that he called them the remnant, that God was actually preserving this remnant. And then when God's judgment befell the 10 tribes up in the north, the Assyrians, remember that they were wiped out. They were gone. There's all these legends about, oh, the 10 lost tribes. No, everybody that the Assyrians carried away, they either killed them or they carried away captive and they died in the captivity. There was no 10 lost tribes. But before that happened, all the way back to the days of the Israeli Civil War, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam had, you know, they were like, one was a Republican, one was a Democrat, and they split into two nations, essentially, that up in the north, the king, their new king up in the north, set up these golden calves and said, okay, don't go to the temple anymore. You can go sacrifice these golden calves. Well, people from all the 10 tribes up in the north, the ones who were a remnant, those who were faithful to God, moved south. And so when those 10 tribes were wiped out by the Assyrians, all 12 tribes of the Jews were still represented in the southern kingdom. So God always preserves this remnant going on. And even when Israel was completely removed from the map by the Babylonians, as we're reading here in Ezekiel, God preserved a remnant of Jews in Babylon for 70 years. And we'll see them come back. And Ezra and Nehemiah detail those. We see from all 12 tribes, they come back. And so God preserves a remnant. There's kind of a definitive chapter on this whole thing, and I don't want to get us too derailed here, but Romans 11 talks about, I mean, it's really, we could go through the whole chapter, but we won't. When you hear all this stuff in the church about, oh, you know, the Jews, they rejected God one too many times, they killed Jesus Christ, and God's washed his hands of them, and all the promises to Israel now apply to the church, it's just such utter nonsense. The people who say these things and teach these things don't understand that God's covenants with Israel are completely different than God's covenants with the church. And Israel is not the church. And the church is not Israel. They have totally different places in God's kingdom, in God's plan, in God's dealing with them. Now, Paul the Apostle in Romans 11 says, God hasn't rejected them, has he? Because people say, oh, yeah, God's rejected the Jews. And he says right there in Romans 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God's response was, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So God, for the last 2,000 years, has preserved a remnant of the Jews. Hitler tried to exterminate them, and they couldn't all be killed. God would not allow it. He has preserved a remnant from all 12 tribes. In Revelation, we'll see that Jews getting saved from all 12 tribes. God has preserved this remnant in the same way that when the whole nation was in idolatry, so much so that Elijah says, I'm the only faithful one left. God says, no, you're not. I got a remnant of 7,000, just in case you were wondering. He always preserves a remnant. So, and he will continue to do that until the end of the Great Tribulation. So we're in Ezekiel 7, and Ezekiel 7, I think, will be the last chapter we look at tonight. It's too many chapters to go through all in one night if we go past that. So chapter 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So the end of the land of Israel is upon them, at least for that generation, it's going to be done with. And there's no turning back. They've gone past the point. In a church setting, we would say they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's no chance for them now to be saved. In the same way, God's saying they've filled up the full measure of their sin. They've hardened their hearts to rock hard. They cannot, they will not turn back. It's too late. They're at, we might call it the point of no return. So God was going to judge them for what they had done, and everything that they had done was going to come back on them. He says that the, I will bring all your abominations upon you. It's a vital lesson to learn. And again, using a bit of a cliche, but what comes around goes around. And, you know, you can show that, demonstrate that biblically all over the place. Or remember that Paul reminded us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man sows what he reaps. So it's that whole what comes around goes around. You know, a man sows and he reaps what he sows. So in the same way that we wouldn't plant tomato seeds and expect corn to come up, then don't sow unrighteousness and expect anything but the fruit of unrighteousness to come up. It's just that simple. You don't expect anything but what you've sown. That's what you're going to reap. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people. None of their wealth. Nor anything eminent among them. So the rod, the instrument of judgment. Again, there's some differences among commentators as to what this rod represents. Some people say that Israel and their rebellion kind of grew their own rod. You know, a rod is a stick, essentially. It grew their own stick that they were going to get beat with. Other people say that it was the Babylonians, that the Babylonian Empire is the rod that God is going to use to smite them. Either way, God makes it really clear, you guys have brought this upon yourself. My wrath is coming down on you because what you have done. Verse 12, he says, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold, as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. This whole buyer-seller thing, we need a bit of a reminder of history to kind of understand what he's talking about the buyer rejoicing and the seller mourning. Remember that all the land of Israel belonged to God, and he gave it as an inheritance to each of the tribes of Israel and each of the clans in the tribes and each of the families. So everybody, all the Jews, all the families of the Jews had land in Israel, and it was theirs permanently. That God says, it belongs to me, I'm giving it to you. Well, what happens if I get poor and I sell it? Still belongs to you. How does that work? Well, God spelled this out in Leviticus 25, saying that any time you sell the land of your family inheritance, you have to make a provision in the contract that allows you to redeem it back at any time. That this is really prominent, for example, in the book of Ruth. Ruth needing a kinsman redeemer, somebody in the family to be able to buy back the family land. Every contract had to have that in place. And if you went through a number of years and you still, nobody in the family, our whole family's poor, we have no way of buying the land back into our family by redeeming it. There was every 50th year was called the Year of Jubilee. And every 50th year on the Year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, the all land, all property in Israel would revert back to the original inheritors, into the original families. So if I sold you land because I needed money and I couldn't pay it back, well, here comes the year Jubilee, 25, 30, 40 years later. It's every 50 years that the year Jubilee happens. And I might be an old geezer now, but, you know, hey, my kids and my grandkids, it's their land. Historically, God gave it to them. On the year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, they get it back, and you got to move out. So the deal with this is, when Babylon was attacking, or was rumored to be attacking, a lot of people sold off their property. And it was a what you call a buyer's market. You know, a seller's market is when it's really high prices, and a buyer's market is when you get in for really cheap. Well, a lot of people were getting land really cheap. And so they would rejoice. And of course, the seller would mourn, going, oh man, you know, I sold this land for this cheap. Well, come the year of Jubilee, they're all gone. They're all gone. They're in Babylon for 70 years. And so God's saying, hey, you who got this great deal, you got 20 acres of land for 20 bucks. Don't rejoice, because you ain't going to have it very long either. And hey, you who sold the land, 20 acres for 20 bucks, don't be bothered by this, because you aren't going to be around, and neither are they. So that's essentially the story behind that. It says in verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and have made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. You remember the reference to the third of the hair. You know, a third was burned in the fire, and a third was smitten by the sword, and a third was scattered to the wind. That's what ends up happening as God's talking here. He's saying, look, the burned in the fire represents the plague and famine and everything that's within the city walls, and a third of the citizens are going to die that way. But a third of them are going to try and escape. But the city's under siege, and so the Chaldeans, they just run after them and kill them. Remember the king at this time who had his eyes put out. Before he had his eyes put out, you know, they were in the city, they ran away, and they caught him and his sons, and in front of the king's eyes, they killed all of his sons and then put out his eyes so that it would be the last thing he saw. So those sons were among the third that would be killed by the sword, being chased all around and killed. And then the final third would go into captivity. But he says that the sword is without, the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them, and shame will be on all faces and baldness on all their heads. Those of you who are struggling, who are like hair challenged, it's not, don't read into the idea of baldness. There's a lot of shame associated with baldness, but usually it's self-inflicted baldness. It's not like God says, okay, well, I'm going to make you bald as shame on you, you know. So, anyway, just a little reassurance, a little pat on your scalp. They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. So their gold becoming an abhorrent thing. You know, people trust in riches, but in a time of siege and famine, what good does it do to have a bag full of gold and a checkbook, you know, that with a big bank account behind it? It's like when there's no food to buy, it doesn't matter how much money you have. When everybody's about to die, what good is it to have a wad of cash? Imagine, I mean, even in our own setting, if somehow you found yourself in the middle of the Sahara Desert, it doesn't matter that you have a pocket full of credit cards. You know, it's like, man, I got the gold card. Well, where are you going to use it? That's the same thing. And actually, as they're running away, and you can read the accounts, biblically, you can read the accounts of those that as this siege happened, that people were getting very, very rich. The rich were becoming richer and the poor were becoming poorer, by taking advantage of their poorer brothers. And they amassed all this wealth, but for what purpose? By the time the siege was over, you know, they were trying to run away and the gold just weighs you down. So they're throwing it out like ballast out of a hot air balloon. You know, they're throwing all this gold on the ground like rocks are just weighing me down. And so in that day, you know, hey, your money has failed you in this play, in this way. He also makes mention that they will profane my secret place. Now that is a reference. The word in Hebrew, it's safan, and it means my treasured or my hidden. In context, we see he's talking about the temple, or he could be talking specifically about the holy place or the whole temple. At the same time Ezekiel was prophesying to the Jews in captivity, Jeremiah is down in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, it's essentially the identical years as Ezekiel is prophesying, except one's in Babylon, one's in Jerusalem. And you hear what Jeremiah has to say to the Jews in Jerusalem. Jeremiah's warning them of impending judgment. And they had trusted in the fact, Jeremiah points out, that they had trusted in the fact that the temple of the Lord was in Jerusalem. And so they thought, God can never let Jerusalem be destroyed because the temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem. And so, you know, it's like that same idea that when they had that idea of the Ark of the Covenant, when it's like, huh, if we take the ark into battle against the Philistines, we can't lose because God wouldn't let the ark be captured. Well, guess what? He did. So they had this idea that because the temple was in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would always be safe. Well, Jeremiah 7, he said, don't trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He said, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I've seen it. But go now, he says, to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh when it was called upon, you know, hey, go get the Ark. We'll take it into battle against the Philistines. That was in Shiloh. That was the place where Eli and his wicked sons, you remember, that's where the tabernacle was. And their wickedness, the people's wickedness and the priest's wickedness, man, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out, the tabernacle was removed, and the city was desolate. God said, I did this before. You don't think I can do this in Jerusalem? It's like, am I set? Am I not allowed to move if I don't want to? So that's not your safety net. So he says, now because you've done all these things, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear. And I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, the same as I did to Shiloh. So that's what's being told to them in Jerusalem, saying, hey, you've put your trust in the temple. You've defiled the temple. I don't have any special attachment in my heart to this place, and I'll do the same thing to that I did in Shiloh. So verse 23 of Ezekiel 7, make the chain for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and the council of the elders, or from the elders. The king will mourn The prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. God points out that they will come to a place saying, oh, we need a vision from a prophet. Oh, we need the word from the priest. We need counsel from the elders. None of that stuff's going to be there. None of it's going to be happening. With the deportation of the priests and elders, the majority of them are gone. The ones that remained were apostate anyway. And there will be a complete famine of the word of God. There will be no word. He says the law will be lost to them. The law is going to be lost to the people. You know, in the book of Amos, another prophet who talked about the time when Israel would be judged, a different time, but he talked about a famine coming upon the land. And he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, but it won't be a famine of bread, and it won't be a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So there's going to be a famine of the word. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. A famine of the word of God. We often take for granted the abundance that we have. You know, just talking food-wise, you know, you can go to any number of the buffets and eat yourself sick. You can go to the grocery store and buy as many groceries as you can fit in however many carts you can afford to fill. And the word of God is the same way in our nation. You can, at any time in your house, you can open up any number of the Bibles that you own. You probably have quite a few of them. And you can open them up. Or you could turn on any number of Christian radio stations and be encouraged by Christian music or be taught Bible studies by pastors and teachers. You can go to any number of churches and hear the word of God. And so there's definitely no famine of the word of God at this point, obviously. I'm very thankful for that. And to think of a time when people wish to hear the word of God and can't, where they finally get to the point of apostasy like Israel did, where it's like, and they're kind of doubly bummed because not only is there a famine of the word of God, but there's also a famine of bread and water. So basically they don't have anything left. And it's just not a lot of encouraging stuff in these chapters. You notice I'm trying to get through these as quickly as possible. It is, if you flip ahead to Ezekiel, you start seeing that like Ezekiel 40, what? There's a lot of this stuff in here. But an encouragement, feast on the word. Remember that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we delight ourselves in food, but we need to delight ourselves in spiritual food and realize, hey, there's the only famine, the only reason I'm starving for the word of God is because I'm not feeding it to myself. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are people that block time out of your week to come hear the teaching of the word of God, even the judgments. Even these judgments. And remember, they're sweet in your mouth, right? Feast on the word. Let it be sweet in your mouth. Let it be your bread of life. And never get to a point where you look back and you say, man, I wish I would have feasted on the word because now it's not as readily available for whatever reason. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just with that in our hearts. Father, thanks for your word. It's certainly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's spiritual food for us. It's sustenance. It gives us life. And on a very practical level, it shows how much you hate sin and how much you keep your word regarding the judgment of unrepentant sin. And so we want to make sure again, Lord, that we're people who confess, that we are people who constantly turn to you and say, Lord, I really messed up. And I'm sorry, and I turn away from that sin, and I receive your forgiveness. And I thank you that you're a God who forgives me, so that we never get to the point of being so hard that you say, oh, there's no hope, now judgment is certain. Lord, we know that these things that were written from ancient times were written for our benefit and our instruction. So I pray that we would receive that instruction and that we would walk in continual repentance and constantly be fed the bread of the word. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight, meeting us in this place, and bringing encouragement even in the midst of discouragement. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.